you have a Bible, you can be making your way to the Old Testament book of Exodus. Excuse me. That's probably going to happen again, by the way. The throat clearing. Exodus 9 is where we find ourselves this morning. We have been through the bloody river. We've seen frogs and gnats and flies and all kinds of things. Our spring series through the first part of Exodus is really showing us the seriousness of God's commitment to deliver his people from slavery in Egypt. And we've seen that the showdown is really focusing on Yahweh, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, versus Pharaoh, who is the embodiment of all the power of Egypt, and even beyond that, the power of everything that opposes the rule and reign of God on the earth. And so far, Pharaoh's heart has been hard toward God. He won't let them go. And even today, we begin to see that Pharaoh's heart becomes a paradigm, a pattern of any heart that refuses to break when it comes in contact with the living God. So we're going to read Exodus 9, and remember that this very true story, very historical story, this story about the hardness of one man's heart, Pharaoh, it is for us because it's God's word. So let's pay attention. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me.' If you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, herds, and flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die." And the Lord set a time, saying, "Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land." And the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Take handfuls of soot from the kiln, and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and become boils, breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt." So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils, breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now, I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them." Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and livestock in the field. And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast, and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt." Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck everything down that was in the field, in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, "This time I've sinned. The Lord is in the right. I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer." Moses said to him, "As soon as I've gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there'll be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God." The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in ear and the flax in bud, but the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming up. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and stretched out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Our God, we need your word to rain down upon us like the showers on the new grass, that we might be nourished and fed. We need to value your word more than silver and gold and find it sweeter to our taste than honey. So by your Spirit, come and teach us, and break through our hard hearts, help us learn what it means to be repentant people. We pray it through Christ our Lord. Amen. Let me sketch you a blueprint for something specifically. This is how not to encourage someone when they come to you and they begin to tell you about their plans for college or tech school, whatever's next. This is how not to encourage them. And I say this as a blueprint because this very thing happened to me. This is how it works. First, you hear someone's going to college or tech school or whatever. And then you laugh out loud right there. And then you look at them and you say, "Why do you want to do that? Why do you want to waste your time? Why don't you just go get a real job and do something useful?" And then you wait for a real answer from a 17-year-old. That's how you do it. This happened to me. When I was 17, a friend of my dad heard I was going to college, and he said, not congratulations, and not like even a question of like, "Oh, why this school as opposed to this one? What do you plan to do with this? You know, what led you to this decision?" No, it was just, "Why are you wasting your time? What are you doing?" So that didn't discourage me so much as it kind of made me think that guy was a little crazy. Here's what it did, though. When I hear now that someone is planning to go to college or tech school or whatever they're planning to do next, furthering their education, I like lavish it on. I'm so happy for them, so excited. I'm like their biggest fan all of a sudden, because the words of that dude are ringing in the back of my head the whole time, just trying to discourage me. Probably you have stories like that where it was the negative example that taught you more than the positive example. Right? It was the thing that you didn't want to be that actually shaped you in deeper ways than the positive version that you could come up with. Sometimes that's how things work. The story we've been looking at in Exodus has been it's been a lot of positive in many ways. I mean, we're seeing God's radical commitment to his people. He showed us his power and his character and all these things. Today we're going to go in a different direction. This passage tells us, God shows us his power so that all kinds of people might learn how to repent. That's one of the primary reasons he displays his power in the earth, is so that we might change and turn to him. But maybe a better way to learn that is to look at Pharaoh. We haven't done that yet. Just a hard look at Pharaoh. That's what we're going to do this morning. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to ask the question, what will it look like if you don't repent? If you want to remain a person who is non-repentant, hard toward God, closed off from him, what do you need to keep doing? What's the path toward a hard heart? Here it is. Here's what you keep doing. You keep closing your eyes to displays of God's mercy, and you keep closing your ears to other people's pain, and you keep closing your heart around your own arrogance and pride. That's what we're going to see. It's a real cheerful sermon, right? We're going to walk through this and look at Pharaoh and hopefully through the contrast, see what it looks like for us actually to become repentant people. So let's dive in. And the first way that you would remain an unrepentant person is to close your eyes to any display of God's mercy. We're in chapter 9, we're in the fifth plague. This is the if-then situation. Moses appears to Pharaoh. If you refuse to let them go, then a plague is going to fall on all of your livestock, horses, donkeys, camels, herds, flocks, all of it. This plague and the next one are a little bit squirrely to nail down, because so far, God sent frogs and gnats and flies, kind of specific vermin, right? I mean, you kind of have a name for that. We don't know what this plague is. Some have posited that maybe this is anthrax, and that there's a case for that. I mean, some kind of like chemical-ish plague that falls on these livestock. Whatever it is, it kills them. And whatever it is, it's the same as the other plagues in that this is God taking on Egypt and Pharaoh and all the gods of the Egyptians. He's proving his power on them. What we do know is the Egyptians had livestock cults. They called them bull cults. Essentially, they would have various gods and cults formed around gods that would have bull heads, cow heads, sheep heads, all these different livestock. So sometimes the Egyptians deified things they wanted or needed. This is common in ancient cultures, pagan cultures. You deify something that you want. Like, for instance, earlier, the Nile River is their primary source of everything. It's their life. So of course they had multiple Nile gods. So they need livestock. And what's a great way to get livestock if you're an ancient pagan? Well, you just develop a whole lot of livestock gods that you can kind of treat as fertility gods, sacrifice to them, and maybe then you'll get a lot of good livestock. So that's what's happening here. God shows up, and this plague would show that actually I'm the one that give livestock, and I'm the one that takes livestock away. There is no bull cult. There is no fertility god for your animals. It's me or it's nothing. But he'll show mercy to the Hebrews. You can see that in verse 4. The passage goes out of its way to talk about how nothing that belongs to the people of Israel will die. Nothing. God made a distinction between his people and the Egyptians. He gives them mercy. Sometimes the people of Israel suffer along with the rest of the Egyptians, but many times, including here, God spares them in his mercy. And it's not just mercy to Israel. Did you look at verse 5? It says the Lord set a time. This would happen tomorrow. In fact, multiple times in the plagues, we see that God, he announces what he's going to do, and then he doesn't do it immediately. Why does he do that? That's mercy to Pharaoh, if you can believe it. Mercy to the Egyptians. Here's a whole day for Pharaoh to remember the bloody Nile River. A whole day for him to remember the frogs and the gnats and the flies. A whole day for him to consider and to repent. Of course, he won't. It doesn't matter here. Pharaoh will not be changed. The next day, God caused the plague to fall, as he promised. Verse 6 says, all the livestock of Egypt died, and not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. The distinction has been made. When it says all here, by the way, just for the rest of the sermon here, all doesn't mean all livestock without exception. It's kind of all kinds of livestock without distinction, because we're going to see livestock plagued in the next two as well. But the Israelites don't lose a single one. And do you see how Pharaoh tests God in verse 7? He sends out, meaning he sends out for info. Somebody go over to Goshen and see if any of the Israelites' livestock are dead. And guess what? Not one has been lost. Pharaoh's heart is hard. He's closed off to the prospect of the mercy of God. He misses the whole point of the distinction between Egypt and the Hebrews. He doesn't pay attention to the whole day that God gave him to consider and to repent. If he could have had eyes to see God's mercy, surely he would have repented. Same with us. If we wanted to be sure not to repent, we simply need to close our eyes to every display of God's mercy that he gives to us, that he gives to other people, and that he gives in the world around us. And the reason is a hard heart cannot see God's mercy. Why? Because a hard heart cannot see the need for God's mercy. A hard heart can't see the need that anyone would ever need help. Why would we need mercy if there's actually no danger? Why would we need grace if there's no threat of judgment? If you have no idea about your threat of judgment, you have no idea of your need for grace. It's just part of the natural weather pattern, perhaps, Pharaoh could be thinking. Or maybe it can be just chalked up to a natural disaster. Why do we need to bring God into this? No judgment, no mercy. How do you know if you've closed your eyes to God's mercy like that? It's kind of a jump for us to get from Pharaoh to us. How do you know if you've begun to do this? I think one of the evidences for us, if you begin to see certain acts of mercy, and in your mind you paint it as weakness, or you paint it as, that's just a handout, or you paint it as, this is just rewarding bad behavior. I think sometimes we close our eyes to others' need for mercy because it actually, we know kind of internally that it obligates us to see our own need for mercy. If you can't see your own need, you're not going to see anyone else's need for help. You can actually see this in the hardcore workout scene, which I know nothing about. I want you to know that. The serious workout people, those are not my people. Don't understand them. But you see it. These guys who and gals who do super marathons, like running over 200 miles. That's idiotic. But the people do this, or they do these extreme physical workouts. They don't want your help. And if you offer help, they will reject it. I was talking to someone recently about this, and they had been kind of paying attention to someone who's into the super hardcore workouts, and the guy's just dying at the end of it. I mean, he's just like, his body is falling apart, and at the prospect of help, he says, "No, I've earned this." You earned what? Idiot, you know? Side point. Like, but if you can't see your need for help, why would anyone else need help? The whole point of someone working out like that is to rid their body of weakness. Because weakness is not to be tolerated. We might not get there with the super workouts. Maybe you do. Congratulations. Moms, I bet some of you have a really hard time asking for help from other people. Because to ask for help would mean that you're not as strong as you would like to be. And dads, I bet many of us are trying to set up our lives for maximum self-sufficiency so that we never have to lean on anyone else, family, friend, anyone else. Nothing wrong with not trying to be a burden, but I think it's deeper than that. I think there is something within us as human beings where we are bent on trying to whittle out a life for ourselves that is completely independent of other people and God Himself. And that is a toxic heart sort of thing for us. Are you somewhere in that? Do you not really want to be seen as needy? This is an extreme thing to say, but it's true. If that's true in your heart, the cross will continue to be absolute foolishness in your life. The cross makes absolutely no sense to us if there is no sense of need for the mercy of God in our lives. If we didn't need to be rescued in the first place, there's no need for God's dramatic rescue. The cross might be interesting trivia. It could even be history that you generally assent to. It could be a myth that you think is interesting in your mind. But it will never be good news, ever. If that's you, what I would encourage you to do, because I think we can all get there at points. Nobody wants to be seen as needy. That's us. I think one of the best things to do is to use Pharaoh. One of the reasons that Pharaoh exists here is he is a king over a great land, and he's intended to be a contrast to God as king. And when you get to the New Testament, you see this story played out in parallel, but it's not Pharaoh and the Lord. Now it's Herod, the king over Israel, and contrasted to another king. Of course, it's Jesus, God as king. Pharaoh and Jesus, Pharaoh is the foil of Jesus. It's good for us to look at him and to see how when Pharaoh closes his eyes to God's mercy all around him, Jesus comes to earth, walks around, and everywhere he goes, he sees need and he extends mercy. Everywhere. Do you remember the time when he stands kind of above the city and he looks out and he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who've been sent to it. Don't you expect him to say, I'm about to throw down on you like nobody's business and destroy you from the face of the earth? That would make more sense. You killed the prophets. You killed the people God sent to you. I'm going to destroy you. And yet he says, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. And he says it with tears in his eyes. This is Jesus who looks at his people in their sin and the darkest moments of it. They killed prophets. And he would have gathered them like chicks under the wings of their mother, but they would not. He is tender toward the hard-hearted. That is good news for you and me. If you're here and you struggle with that basic sense of, I don't want to feel needy. I don't want anyone to help me. Look at Jesus. And look at how he is tender toward sinners. And how he came with power to change us so that we might understand our need for God's mercy. He came to display it to us. Of course, you might be really serious about not being a repentant person. You might think, well, that's great, but I think we're beyond that with me. I'm very serious about kind of remaining hard toward the Lord. I have no interest in repenting. There's more for you here. Not only close your eyes to God's mercy, be sure that you close your ears to other people's pain. This is the second thing that we see here in the text. The sixth plague, beginning in verse 8. This is a different kind of miracle. This is kind of a strange one. They take soot from the kiln and throw it in the air before Moses, and it kind of turns into something that blows throughout the land in a fine dust, and it ends up being a breakout, boils. You know, I mean, it's as disgusting as you think it is. Nasty sores that break out on the skin. This is an interesting one because the kiln and the soot would have been pretty vivid for the Hebrews. Or do you remember back earlier in the story, Pharaoh made them make more bricks with less straw. Making bricks in the kiln is almost symbolic of the Israelites' oppression. And God's telling them, take this soot from the symbol of your oppression. Later in the Bible, when it talks about the Exodus, it says, God delivered you from the iron furnace. That's what it calls Egypt. So he says, take dust or soot from the symbol of your oppression and throw it, because this is the means whereby God's going to bring oppression to the Egyptians. Pharaoh has been breaking the Hebrews' backs, and now through this miracle, God is going to cause breakouts on the backs of the Egyptians. And that's just what happened in verse 10. Soot to dust to boils. Even the animals broke out. Imagine having a 2,000-pound bull that you're supposed to take care of somehow, and it's got boils all along its back. That's going to be a very unpleasant day at the farm, I can tell you. Look at verse 11, though. Moses brings up the magicians of Egypt. We haven't heard from the magicians in a while now. Last time we heard from them was back in chapter 8, when it was the plague of the gnats, and the magicians couldn't reproduce it. And in fact, they came to Pharaoh and they said, this is the finger of God. You don't want to mess with this, Pharaoh. And now the finger of God has fallen upon the magicians. And it says they couldn't even stand before Moses because of all the boils. Even the high-level priestly learned ones of Egypt are breaking out in these sores. Imagine if you're the king. All of your people are suffering. From the highest level of society to the lowest level of society, everyone around you is breaking out in boils and they're suffering. And you see how Pharaoh responded in verse 12. He did not listen to them, any of them. He closed his ears to their cries for help. This is a great way to remain unrepentant. It's to see the suffering that you're actually causing other people and to completely just forget about it. To assume that, well, this they have to deal with it themselves. Refuse to break because the cries around you for help just don't seem that important to you. Be unmoved. Be cold. Be detached. Be Mr. Spock. Right? That's how, I don't know nothing about Star Trek, but I know that Mr. Spock is famous because he represents this, like, rational only human, you know, whatever he is. I'm not going to say he's a human being. I know you track fans are going to blast me for that. Whatever he is, he's cold and detached and emotionless. He has an inability to empathize or sympathize. He's just a cold, brain on a stick, rational. And he became popular, but we kind of know, like, there's a fatal flaw there. You want a warm human heart. You want to be able to empathize with someone. You want to actually enter into someone's suffering. How can we become that cold? You ever found cruelty in your own heart and it shocked you? It's surprising when you find cruelty lurking in what you thought was a warm heart. I think we get there for a number of reasons. One of the reasons that we get there is because, again, we have stopped realizing our own pain in our lives, and we've stopped acknowledging it, and we've stopped crying out for help for it, with it. So, of course, we don't see the pain that anyone else is dealing with. We stopped crying out perhaps because no one else was listening to us when we were in pain. Some of you have stopped crying out for help because someone did listen to you, but they actually ended up harming you more than they ended up helping you. Various kinds of abuse cause us to close up and to clam up in our heart. Some of us put ourselves out there to receive some love and kindness and care, and we received it for a while. But think of human relationships. Then the person moved, or they fell out of love with us, or they died, all of which happen every single day. And instead of choosing to risk it again, we just close in. Any of those could be the reason. Sometimes, though, the bigger problem, and I think this is Pharaoh's problem, we fail to understand the inherent dignity of being created in the image of God. We don't view ourselves that way, so we certainly don't view other people that way. Consider Pharaoh at this point. At this point, he has enslaved at least, you know, a couple million Hebrews. He has caused them to build all of his stuff. He's the supreme being of Egypt. He is considered a god in Egypt. And people are no longer people. They're blunt instruments, tools for his empire, expendable pieces of equipment. He didn't view himself as a human anymore, and he didn't view anyone else as a human. And you can do that whether you think too highly of yourself or too lowly of yourself. If you think of yourself as a god, everyone else, to be human will be to be below you. If you think of yourself as less than human, you're down on yourself, you assume everyone else is down on yourself too. This is the beauty of God as creator and how he made us. Being made in the image of God means we live on a level playing field. And to be on that level playing field means that there is an inherent dignity that we show each other just by living under the lordship of our creator. And yet Pharaoh has become hard, and he can't hear anyone else's cries for pain. Do you think you could get there? You ever felt desensitized? You ever stop viewing other people as humans? You ever stop viewing yourself as a human? What do you do? What do you do if you're there, or what do you do if you feel like you could get there? Again, we do ourselves a favor to spend some time looking at the anti-Pharaoh. Look again at Jesus. Every cry for help that came his way, he heard. Every cry for help. Jesus, who exhausted himself in healing the crowds, physical exhaustion. Jesus, who stopped for the lowly on the side of the road, who cried out to him, and all of his disciples are saying, hey, quit bothering him. And he said, no, I'm stopping. Jesus, who the woman touched the hem of his garment, he felt the power go out from him. And while he was being thronged around, he stops and he heals her. Jesus, who became fully human and experienced the very real pain of human suffering throughout his life, culminating in his death on the cross. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who in his humiliation chose to identify with us even in our suffering. There's no temptation he has not experienced. There's no pain that he has not tasted. When you cry out to him, you bet he hears you. You bet he hears you. That kind of kindness on your heart melts it. That kind of kindness experienced in your life, when you see Jesus meet you in all of your stuff and he begins to heal you, that'll make you, that all of a sudden your ears are unstopped. All of a sudden you hear the cries of the people around you. All of a sudden your heart is not a piece of stone anymore. It's tender toward other people. Jesus changes hearts. He hears us. Do we hear others? Do we try to answer? The hard heart can't, but the heart melted by Jesus will. What if you don't want your heart melted? What if you just don't want to be bothered by other people? Haven't we been there? What if you just want to keep on being just like you are forever? Haven't we been there? Well, you can, and here's how to do it. Last point, close your heart around your own pride. Last point, this plague will be more intense than others. God's getting ready to wrap this up in the last few plagues, another confrontation. Verse 14, God says, I'll send all of my plagues, and literally in Hebrew, he says to Pharaoh, he says, I'm going to send all of my plagues on your heart. We've been talking about the hard heart of Pharaoh, and God says, my plagues are about to be, the laser beam is directed toward your heart. And this plague will be hail. Verse 18, someone said earlier, they're asking what the sermon title was, and my first thought was, hail? Yes, but I didn't. You're welcome. This is going to be hail that kills people. It's going to be hail that kills livestock. It's going to be hail that kills everything in the field. This is going to be hail that is going to feel like it is reducing the created order back to the chaos of nothingness, just like we saw in Genesis 1. Steve brought this up last week. It's here again in this passage. This is decreation, the destruction of the animal, plant, and human world. And that destruction is aimed at the heart of Pharaoh. Before the hail comes, though, Pharaoh hears why God's doing these things in verses 14 through 16. He says, so that you'll know that there's none like me in all the earth, Pharaoh. He also says this, by this time I could have put out my hand and wiped you off the face of the earth, you and all of Egypt. It's God's mercy that stayed his hand, but we see the purpose in verse 16. Why has God raised Pharaoh up for this moment, even this display of wrath, so that God's name might be proclaimed in all the earth? God's renown and his fame, it's on the line here. Pharaoh's hard heart has a purpose in God's providence. The fame of his name as he rescues his people and executes his judgments. And some people will actually fear him. Look at verse 20. Did you see that? Some from among the servants of Pharaoh heard and responded. And they took their people and their livestock, and they got them out of Dodge in order to avoid this cosmic hail. Some from among the Egyptians heard. And notice what's happening with the Israelites in verse 26. God preserves them again in the land of Goshen. There's no hail. God is being merciful. He's protecting his own. Some of the Egyptians are finding a way out. We think that there's a way for Pharaoh here too, don't we? Verses 24 through 30, 27 through 34. I've sinned, he says. Oh, good, Pharaoh. The Lord is in the right. We are in the wrong. Baby steps, Pharaoh. Good job. But we know he's false. We smell a rat immediately. Did you see how he says it? This time I've sinned. None of the times before. His repentance is false because it's incomplete. He's just angry and agitated. There's been enough of God's thunder and hail, he says. And then he says, I will let you go. You see that? There's anger and agitation here. He's not broken by the hail that God has caused to fall. His heart is not broken. He's just mad about it. And beyond that, he still thinks that he is ultimately on the throne. In my great compassion, I will let you go. There's no contrition, no acknowledgement of his evil, no humility before the Lord or Moses, and Moses knows it. He prays for him, but verse 30, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. We kind of get an insight into why. Some of the crops are destroyed, but some of them are not. So Israel isn't completely reduced to rubble yet. There's still kind of a way out, and we see it, sure enough. Moses prays, God relents, Pharaoh sins again and hardens his heart. Because repentance was in word only and not in deed. Because confession was half-hearted and partial. Because his heart did not crack, even when God pointed the laser beam of hail at his heart. Instead, Pharaoh's heart closed around his name and his reputation, and his rights and his authority, his pride. And that's how to avoid repenting. Stay high on yourself. Do not acknowledge a real wrong, or only acknowledge it partially. Confess your sin just enough to keep some dignity, just enough to let people know you're a human, but just in a way that you can kind of keep them on your side. If you do have to admit a witness, admit a weakness, do it in the service of keeping a leg up on everyone else. Close your heart around your own arrogance. Haven't we done that? Haven't you had moments where you've confessed enough just to kind of feel humanish, but there's been no real change? You've been honest about a sin with a friend, perhaps, but not in a way that you've actually let all the cats out of the bag, just one. Haven't we repented a little and remained completely unchanged? What are we doing when that happens? We are refusing to be crushed, and we are digging ourselves in, and we are, in essence, saying to God, no thanks, I'm good, you take your plague somewhere else, I'm going to eke out a life for myself right here. How would we ever be willing to be broken by God so that we might be healed by God? How do we change? Again, look at the opposite of Pharaoh in the person and work of Jesus. Pharaoh had much for which he needed to repent. We know Jesus. He's sinless. He's got no reason to repent. But do you remember what he did? One of the first things he does. John the Baptist is out in the wilderness being a little bit of a weirdo, but in the way he dresses, but calling people to come and to be washed, this washing of repentance because the Messiah is coming. And Jesus goes and he's baptized. He's washed. He submits to John the Baptist's ministry. Why would he do that? He didn't have anything he needed to confess. He didn't have any repentance that he needed, and the scripture says he did it to fulfill all the law. What does that mean? God's people were supposed to repent at the coming of the Messiah, and Jesus knew they wouldn't, and so he did it for them. Even at the baptism of John, Jesus is repenting for us in our place. We see him lower himself, born as a human, to a young virgin in a stable in a low-rent district, living a life of dependence on other people and his father as well, dying a shameful death on a Roman cross. Why? Because Jesus' heart never closed around his own pride, ever. It never closed his heart around his own arrogance because he had no arrogance. Rather, for us and our salvation, he would come and, as the scripture says, give up glory in essence, so that he might close his heart even around us. He took all that mess of ours, and he bore the wrath of the Father on it at the cross, and he was raised so that you and I might be freed of that arrogance forever. That is the good news of the gospel. Now, I want you to know that if you're here and you don't know Christ, maybe you're here and you're not a Christian, you're not sure where you are spiritually, welcome, glad you're here. And for all of us, there are two types of hearts in the world, only two. There is the heart that will remain like Pharaoh's, hard and impenetrable, unwilling to own a wrong, arrogant and self-protective. There's that. And then there's the heart that is rescued and transformed by Jesus and is becoming like Jesus, tender and malleable in God's hands, humble and self-giving. How do you get that heart? I hope you notice this. God's in charge of Pharaoh's heart the whole time here. Yes, there are times when it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart, but verse 12 says that ultimately God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and that's one of those places where we kind of come up to the theological edge and we're like, ooh, that looks scary. Don't be scared by that. That's a beautiful picture of the sovereignty of God and human responsibility as well. We are always held responsible for our lives, and God is sovereign over everything. Two beautiful biblical truths that we can always hold on to. Pharaoh hardens his own heart. God lets him go his own direction. The way that God actively hardens his heart is he keeps letting Pharaoh just do exactly what he wants without interrupting him, without stopping him, without jumping in. If you want to remain hard, just keep doing what you're doing and make no plans to change, and by all means, never cry out for help. What if you cried out? What if you cried out to the God who loves to break hard hearts? What if you looked at Jesus who died for sinners and was raised so that we might be changed? We need him. We need him to change us. And the good news for us is that Jesus stops arrogant people in their tracks all the time. And he will do the exact same thing for us. Real repentance is so difficult. It's so difficult that you and I can't accomplish it. Good news. God makes people repent. He shows up and he saves hard hearts like ours. One of my favorite faux bluegrass bands is, they're kind of out of vogue now, Nickel Creek. They have a song that captures how many people think of this. He's talking about his relationship with God, and he says this. He says, sometimes I pray for a slap in the face from God. Sometimes I pray for a slap in the face, and then I beg to be spared because I'm a coward. Doesn't that sound an awful lot like us? Lord, save me. Don't let me be so hard-hearted. Not like that. There's just this little cowardice within us. The path to not repenting is the easy one. The path to staying hard is the easy one. Just keep closing your eyes to God's mercy. Never see mercy and justice meeting at the cross of Jesus. Just keep closing your ears to the cries of pain around you. Do not, whatever you do, look at Jesus who identifies with us even in our pain so that we might know his compassion. And at all costs, close your heart around your own pride and never admit a wrong. Never bow and acknowledge the Lord as God. Never come to Jesus in humility. Will God be gracious enough to us to bow us to the dust, to make us confess and repent, and to make us throw ourselves on the mercy of Jesus Christ, whose power can change the leper spots and melt the heart of stone? Let's pray. Father, help us learn from the negative example. Show us Pharaoh, but show us even more Jesus. Help us to see him and his beauty and his mercy. Help us to understand, Lord Jesus, that you love to break hard hearts, that you might heal us, that you might rip us so that you might stitch us back together, and that you do it because you love us. We pray, I pray for everyone here, myself included, that you would open our eyes to all of your deeds of mercy in the world and in redemptive history, specifically the cross of Jesus. Open our ears to the cries of pain around us and even our own, and help us see, Jesus, how you entered into that. And Father, would you please open our hearts and help us to hate our pride and love the Lord Jesus, who gave up everything that we might live. We pray in his name. Amen.